chapter 1, we've seen, of course, the creation account. And we've really come through the first main section now. So we finished off at chapter 2, verse 3 last week. That's the end of the seventh day. And as we'll see, the heading of verse 4, these are the generations, is really a heading to a new section. So we spent our first weeks in Genesis thinking about God the Creator, who He is. Last week we saw He's the finisher. He's a worker and He's a finisher and He's a rester. And it's good that we allow the cycle of days, our cycle of days, to remind us of these truths about God. As I say, verse 4, these are the generations. This is a heading that will appear 10 times through the book of Genesis. It divides up the rest of the book into different sections. It says, here's a new thing happening. And it helps us to understand that actually we've seen the account of creation. This kind of means this is what, it's a bit of a strange phrase. It's almost verse 4, this is what the heavens and the earth have produced. These are the generations of heaven and the earth. Usually used of people, but here used of creation. So we're going to read, Levi and April are reading from verse 4 to 17. And this week, I'm going to preach on that passage. Next week, Michael's going to look at 18 to 25. It means that this week it's all about the man and the garden. We don't get to the woman until next week. But I think that makes sense, because otherwise it's quite a lot to be looking at together if we went right up to the end of the chapter. Okay, so let's listen to verses 4 through to 17.
Of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the land the Lord God made it to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Great. Thank you. Let's keep that passage open. Let's pray. Father, we pray that just as you breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, you speak to us, you give to us this morning of your life-giving word. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, at some stage in life, probably all of us think, some more than others perhaps, about understanding myself. Who am I really as a person? What's my personality like? There can be really good reasons to understand yourself. So, for example, for a job, sometimes there are tests, aren't there, that they'll do on you to find out what sort of personality you are and what sort of good fit you are with the work. What do people do when they want to understand themselves? Well, maybe You go and buy the latest self-help book that's on the shelf. Sometimes people go on a retreat to discover themselves, discover things about themselves that they perhaps didn't know before. Perhaps ask a close friend or a marriage partner to tell me the things, my blind spots. You can go to the doctor. You can let them poke you and squeeze you and measure you and find out about yourself in that respect. You can do a psychoanalytical text like the Myers-Briggs one. I don't know if that's still the one that's done. And you find out whether you're a champion or a mastermind, or your personality is a provider or a protector or a healer or a field marshal or one of those other things that pop out the other end. I notice loser never comes out. It doesn't seem to be one of the options on Myers-Briggs. You can do any of those things and a whole lot more. But if you do, you will not understand nearly as much about yourself as you will by looking at these chapters in Genesis. We're looking in from where we are to the time right at the beginning of creation, before sin has entered the world, where man has not become associated with any of the sin sickness and all the evil symptoms that go with it. And so as we look at this chapter 2, I invite you to notice this morning what we are, what it says about what we are, and clues as to why we're here in the first place, what we're for. And it causes us to think as well from where we are, how did we get to where we are now? How did I become this? How did I become what I am? And I think that will help us to see the gospel with a whole load of new meaning as we come to the table and think of God giving his son. I hope this will have a whole lot more meaning when we see it in the context of Genesis 2. I've mentioned the heading, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It's saying something new and significant is happening. That's how that heading is used right the way through the book of Genesis. And it should affect how we read this chapter. It's not a competing creation account. The word day in verse 4 clearly is used in a different way to has been used. Sixth day, seventh day. It's used in the sense of the period of time that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And as we look at these verses, we're going to look first of all at 5 to 7, where we'll just look at the man, then 8 to 14, where we look at the garden, and then they're put together, the remaining verses, the man in the garden. And just, I guess, a little comment on that question that might be in the back of our minds, because we don't get to the creation of woman until verse 18 onwards. Does what we read here apply also to the woman? And I think in principle, yes. This is the creation of humanity. In principle, yes, but there'll be differences in nuance in terms of precisely how man and woman are created, precisely the sort of task that they're given. That will come out more next week in that passage. For now, let's see, first of all, verses 47, the man. Chapter 1, our vantage point. I don't know how you describe our vantage point from chapter 1, you could kind of be spinning anywhere in the universe, couldn't you? We're seeing God, the creator, creating stars and planets and the land and the sea. But here, we start to arrive at ground level. I think there's a little clue of that in the end of verse 4, where the heavens and the earth are now called the earth and the heavens. We're at ground level now. Verses 5 to 7, or 5 to 6, first of all, I think it's one long sentence, one adverbial clause, basically. So one phrase just sort of setting the scene. Verse 7 is the main thing. And there are apparent differences, though, that come out in verses 5 and 6 to chapter 1. We might think, well, hold on a minute. Why is there no bush of the field or rain when man is created? That seems to be different to the order of chapter 1. But actually, when you look at the detail, the plants that is described in verse 5, bush of the field, no small plant of the field. I think your footnote talks about or open country. Sounds like actually the plants described here are cultivated crops. So the point is not that there's no vegetation whatsoever, but actually that it hasn't been cultivated. There hasn't been grain, for example, grown for food. Basically, in verses 5 and 6, the problem is there's no rain and there's no man. The two things that need to happen to cultivate food and to cultivate the ground. And it sets the scene for verse 6, the provision of water, how God provides it, and verse 7, the provision of man to work the ground. But verse 7 is clearly the main point. And what an incredible verse it is. Samuel Taylor Coleridge commented on that verse. Read the first chapter of Genesis without prejudice, and you will be convinced at once, and he quotes, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And then Coleridge adds, "And man became a living soul. Materialism will never explain those last words." Let's just break that verse down a little bit, verse 7. The Lord God, first of all. You might think, okay, this is the Bible. Of course it's going to start with, of course it's going to talk about God in that way. Actually, this is a really unusual title for God in the Bible. Chapter 1, he's just been called God, Elohim. And he will be called the Lord in much of the Bible, but the Lord God together, Yahweh Elohim, is very, very unusual. At the very least, though, it tells us that the God of creation in chapter 1 is the God. Remember, Moses is writing this to the people, perhaps after their freedom from Egypt, as we were thinking about this morning, or on their approach to the land, perhaps. He's writing to the people who know the covenant God, Yahweh. And so he binds those two words together, Yahweh Elohim, and he says to them, the God you know, that personal God Yahweh, he is the creator God of chapter 1. So we have the Lord God. The Lord God formed. That word formed implies a couple of things. It implies skill. It's a word often used of a craftsman, an artisan, a potter. But it also implies sovereignty. He makes and therefore he owns. The Lord God formed the man of dust, from the ground. The man, Adam, the ground, Adamah. Adam, Adamah. There's clearly a wordplay in the Hebrew. And he's of dust, we're told. Now, we've been told that man has been created in God's own image. We might think, okay, what sort of material would God use to make man in his own image? Something different to the animals? No, he just uses dust. Isn't that interesting? Actually, we're created with the same thing that animals are made of. So in verse 24, we're told, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." Made of the same stuff. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the next thing we see in this verse. Again, similarity to the animals. We're told that they, in chapter 1, verse 30, are those who have the breath of life in them. And yet there's something different here as well, isn't there? I want to quote from someone who comments on this verse, I think very helpfully. He says, "Breathed is warmly personal, with a face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving at that." And actually he goes on to say, "Even in our making then, the pattern God so loved that he gave is already visible." So the Lord God formed the man from the ground out of dust, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, And the man became a living creature. Wow. And yet we're told that's the same phrase used for the animals in verse 19. A living creature. Notice, not a body with a soul or a soul with a body, but a living creature, a unity. Two main things we mustn't miss from these verses. First of all, reason in man for great humility. Reason for great humility. The way particularly that we see we are on the same level as the animals in terms of the stuff we're made of. That's really clear, isn't it? Made from the dust, made from the ground. We talked already in Genesis about, you know, in terms of DNA, in terms of the building blocks of what we're made of. We're no different. We're 96% ape in that sense. What was it, 61% banana, I think we thought. In terms of the stuff we're made of, we're the same. We have little material value. It's not worth, well, I gave an example of the material value of our bodies. Was it 5 cups of tea? You've got enough sugar in you to sweeten 5 cups of tea. But actually, your value is not in that. It's not in your materialness. With dust, and other biblical characters pick up the significance of this. Abraham says, I who am but dust and ashes in Genesis 18. God doesn't forget it. Psalm 103, he remembers that we are dust. And actually, that's a real encouragement because in that verse it's saying he's compassionate, like a father to his children, because he remembers. He remembers that's what we are. And so just as we begin life, so we end it from a material point of view. We're from the ground and we go to the ground. And our traditional funeral wording says we commit their body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. There's reason for great humility when we realize what we are materially. God doesn't use any special materials to form you, just the dust. And yet there's also reason for great honor. Reason for great honor. Because if only those things were true, then we would remain only like the animals and we would be, as Desmond Morris said in his very influential book in the 60s, we're just naked apes. Just apes with no fur on. Fur, hair. But the Bible asserts a uniqueness of creation in that intimacy of verse 7, that breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. God's special creation. It's so far from other ancient pagan so-called creation accounts where often, as far as I can see, the gods create humanity in order to get some free slave labor. It's so different from that. There's this thing, there's great honor that God gives. Man is not created according to their kinds, which is the phrase used for the animals, but in his own image, in his likeness. And without wanting to get too grisly, I think we see that, don't we, when we see a loved one and when they die, we see this. We see it in what remains of them. And we see it in what clearly doesn't remain. A chap called Jeremy Clark writes an article in the Spectator magazine. A lot of it very interesting. Often quite moving. At the moment, he's been describing the death of his mother. And she was clearly a really godly woman. Her Bible, he describes finding her Bible marked up. She knows her Bible so well. The glimpses we get of her, we can see, I think, she's a real Bible-believing Christian, but he's not at all. But he describes going to the funeral parlor and seeing her body. And just the shock of seeing her, but recognizing that the face wasn't hers, as he put it. In fact, he said to his son, you know, that's not her. I pronounce, going back to my normal voice, as if we'd been defrauded. That's not her. And he commented at the end, "It helped a lot, we agreed afterwards, knowing that wherever she might be now, she certainly wasn't there." I'm sure so many of us can relate to that. Seeing someone we love, they've gone. What's left is not them. We're getting a glimpse, I think, of Genesis chapter 2. What is mankind? Hamlet perhaps sums up that tension between the great honor and the glory of man, but also the sinfulness and the mess, the ability to be so wrong in so many ways. This goodly frame. The earth, says Hamlet, seems to me a sterile promontory. This most excellent canopy, the air, look you, this brave overhanging firmament, this majestical roof, fretted with golden fire, why, it appears no other thing to me than a foul and pestilent congregation of vapors. What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Grappling, isn't he, with the issues of Genesis 2. What we're meant to be, but also what we have become because of the curse of chapter 3. The man. If we want to understand how we are, go to these chapters of Genesis. There is reason for great humility in terms of what we are. But wonderfully, there's reason for great honor. Next main thing is the garden, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Okay, so you have Eden, which is an area, we're not told how big it is, and then within Eden, there is a garden. So someone in our discipleship group this week, I think, made a helpful distinction between Eden being a bit like Richmond Park, kind of lovely, but a bit wild, and Eden being within that, something more like Kew Gardens. What's that nice bit in Richmond Park? There's the Isabella Plantation. Be a bit like that, which is really cultivated and enclosed. The word is of an enclosed garden at that point. So it's something within something else. There are clues here of it, I think, being a temple garden. As we'll see, God's presence there, the river flowing from it, which I think points towards things we see in Ezekiel and Revelation, the cherubim we'll see guarding it in chapter 3. Trees get mentioned in verse 9, which gives the opportunity to introduce two particular trees. And two trees in particular which tell us about ourselves. Two trees which tell us about ourselves. First of all, the tree of life, introduced there in verse 9, and also verse 16, it's going to be implied there as well. What does this tree of life do? Well, chapter 3, verse 22 will be much more explicit. We'll say that from this tree, man and woman received life. They could receive life from it. That will then get denied to them in chapter 3 as they're banished from the garden. So it gives life. What does this tree tell us? I think it tells us something about our relationship to life. So if I were to ask you, do you think man is immortal, mortal or immortal? Was he created immortal? I think strictly speaking, no. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God alone has immortality. So what I think we're seeing here is that man is dependent. He's not immortal, he's dependent on God for life, and that's symbolized by this tree. He doesn't have it in and of himself. He receives it from his God through this tree. So you have the tree of life, then you have the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you think with the tree of life, oh, great, wonderful. And you get to this tree and think, you know, we know what's going to come. Why? Why does this have to be there? But here it is. It's introduced there in verse 9. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does this one do? Well, it's trickier to work out from the name. It could mean all sorts of things from the language. But the context of this part of Genesis, and I think the whole Bible, is that it represents moral autonomy. Knowledge in itself, of course, is not wrong. Knowledge of good and evil is not wrong. Knowledge of God's idea of good and evil is clearly not wrong. But if I start to decide what good and evil is, that's wrong, because it's starting to tread on God's territory. That, I think, is what is symbolized by this tree. What does this tell us? Well, I think it tells us a lot about ourselves. God creates us with moral capacity. So man's relationship with God will not is not going to be one merely of being programmed and set to run. God says X, I do X, with no room in my heart to actively play a part like a robot. Rather, man will need to constantly place himself before God and serve in love, which comes from a heart to obey, and therefore to constantly reject the opposite. Or you could say the muscle of love needs an opposing force in order to truly become strong. There is freedom. God is giving freedom, not total free will. Such a thing never has or can exist. But in this condition of being able to either accept or reject God's command, there is nevertheless a real element of freedom and choice. So this tells us, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tells us that God creates us with moral capacity. I'm responsible for my actions. But he doesn't create us with moral autonomy. Yes, I've got moral capacity, but not moral autonomy. I'm not to decide myself and change God's description about what is right and wrong. That is his territory. Just to comment on verses 10 to 14, we get all the river detail. Some of it leaves us scratching our heads a little bit because we don't know what much of the detail is, but you have clearly a river that waters Eden, it waters the garden, it waters, I think we're meant to understand, the whole world, four rivers for the four corners of the earth. Two rivers we know historically, two we don't know. At the very least, though, this roots us geographically, doesn't it? It's not a fantasy world. It's got a GPS. If it's somewhere north of the Persian Gulf, but we're not going to spend much time searching for where it is, because finding the new Eden, the new creation, is a far better quest. But some words here together perhaps sort of hint at tragedies to come. The words gold and Assyria and Euphrates conjure up images of sin and exile. But also, we're seeing a bit of a Bible bookend, aren't we? So, start of the Bible and the end of the Bible have so many similarities. Revelation 21, 22 also has a temple and a river and precious stones. And this affects how we approach this. We're not just looking like archaeologists on a world that is gone for good. We're looking at something that God is rebuilding. And so we come to it with a very different attitude. We come with hope. We come with excitement, knowing that this is God's plan, not just for then, but for his world still to come. So we have so far the man. We have the garden in which are two trees which tell us more about ourselves than we've seen as well in the creation of man. Thirdly, the last main thing in verses 15 to 17 is the man in the garden. The man in the garden. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I want to focus on three main things here. First of all, purpose. There in verse 15, the man is placed in the garden to work it and keep it. He's given a job, he's given a purpose to do, not just to maintain it. That's clear from chapter 1, because man and woman are told there to fill the earth and subdue it. So the way I understand this is that the man in the garden is meant to turn the rest of the land around, to cultivate that, to make that look like the temple. So the whole world is a garden temple. This is where Extinction Rebellion are right, isn't it? We've not done this to our world. We've not turned the world into a beautiful temple garden. But it's so much bigger than that, because this garden temple has its beauty and its reason because of who is there, who is present in it. So that's where we go so wrong in our solutions to the world's problems, by ignoring God and keeping him out of it. As long as we do that, we're not going to have solutions. We notice that work itself is a pre-fall gift of God. Remember that as you head back into work tomorrow, as you go back to school, perhaps after half term. It's not a post-fall curse of God. There are things to do in this garden, and God makes provision to eat of every tree, verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Here we see God's generosity, his generous provision. Man and woman will not be able to plead hunger or poverty for eating what is forbidden. But there's also one thing not to do. There's a prohibition in verse 17. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat from that tree, because if you do, when you do, this will happen. You shall surely die. Obviously, we'll come to chapter 3. We'll see that they don't drop dead the moment they eat of it. But, of course, we'll see that they are banished. And we'll see that actually death is alienation from God, the Bible says. At one of the secondary schools in Chiswick, pupils were provided with iPads a few years ago. Maybe you went to school when you were given a slate and a piece of chalk. It's basically the same thing. It's about the same size. It just functions a little bit differently. But these pupils at the school were given freedom to add or remove apps on it, although there was one app which they were commanded, likening it to this command. There was one app which they must not touch. And they were told, if you remove this app, you'll be hauled up, basically. And your iPad, you'll not be able to carry on using it in that way. But that app actually prevented them from harmful material coming in to their iPad, and obviously spoiling its proper use. So removing that app might seem to open up a sphere of freedom to a whole new world, but the reality, of course, it was for their protection. And removing the app just would put the whole thing at risk. So with this tree. And as we look at this, the man in the garden, it tells us something else about ourselves. We're not made for sin. Now, this is just, it feels impossible to get our heads around, doesn't it? Because it's so seeped into every single part of us. One thing I know about you is that you're totally depraved, which doesn't mean that you're as sinful as you could be. I'm including me in that as well. But it means that there isn't a single part of us that is without sin. That's what it means to be totally depraved. And so understanding that we are not made for sin is something is hard for us to get our heads around, but this passage demands that we do, doesn't it? God has created us for his presence, for relationship with him, for the enjoyment of everything good from his hand, to receive it in the way that he's given it to us, not the way we want to grasp it. He's provided for us so that we have all that we need. Verse 16, every tree of the garden. He's given us great honor being made in his image. He's put the stamp of royalty on us. How did I get to where I am? How did I get to where I am? As we look at what the Bible says about who we are, how God has made us, what he has intended us to be, the gospel surely should take on a whole new meaning for us. And if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I really encourage you as we come to the table in a moment to think about this in the light of Genesis 2, the light of how he's created me, what he's created me for. This is his way back. This is giving us the tree of life again, the Lord Jesus, and pointing us forward to the new creation where we will once again be in that garden in the presence of God. The man, the garden, the man in the garden. Some of you might know this painting. What are we? Where did we come from? No, other way around, actually. Where did we come from? What are we? Where are we going? That's the title of the painting by Paul Gauguin, end of the 19th century. You can look at that painting for a long time, and I think you'll see interesting and wonderful things. I mean, the colouring just from back here is quite wonderful, isn't it? The blue goes into the background. But you can stare at that painting for a long time. I don't think you'll find the answer to those questions. And that is the title of his painting. Where did we come from? What are we? Where are we going? They're precisely the questions that are addressed here. And if we allow God's word to tell us about ourselves, we will learn what we really need to know. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the wonder of what it tells us about ourselves. Thank you that as we look from our time where our view of humanity is so shaped by our society, our thinking about in so much that is good, but so much that is wrong, and that has thrown you out. Father, thank you for this clarity. Thank you that you've not left us without testimony as to what we are, who we are under you, and what we're for. Father, help us as we respond, as we sing, as we come to the table, as we think, as we pray. Help us to take this in, to live it out. Amen.